Amen. Please be seated. In verses 1 through 4, we saw and previously that we can have a relationship with God despite the massive differences between us as a fallen people, very limited, and He who is beyond our comprehension, a God who spoke thousands, if not millions, of galaxies into existence. And yet, despite that gulf in our natures, we can have a relationship with Him. And we said that this saves us, these first four verses save us from the despair of naturalism. Naturalism says this is all there is, that what's around us is all there is, and that everything there is basically an accident, and that thing you call love is just a chemical reaction in your brain. Atheists or naturalists, I think, are always a little smug because they feel that they have embraced reality and despair, and that we are kind of optimistic, fairy tale loving people. But that only goes to show that what is really at the heart, at the center of naturalism, this belief that all there is what you see, at the heart of naturalism is despair. Utter despair and meaninglessness. But 1 John 1 through 4 says there is such a thing as God. God has communicated with us through His Son. And as we listen to John talk about how he walked and lived with Jesus, we can have real meaningful relationship and fellowship with God. We don't have to live in the despair of naturalism. Nor do we have to live in mysticism. You might remember we talked about this. We don't have to live in mysticism. What a wonderful thing. Now, you can find mystics in any religion. There are Buddhists and Baptists who are mystics. A mystic is someone who says, I find ultimate truth and meaning by listening to my own voice. My deepest thoughts, my instincts, and my feelings are truth, and not some dusty book or Bible or ancient religious tradition. Just as naturalism has despair at its center, so mysticism has something at its center, and that thing is loneliness. Mysticism is just you at the end of the day, just you talking to yourself. It is your voice, and it is completely circular. Therefore, it robs you of a relationship with someone outside yourself. It pushes you ever inward until you turn on and in on yourself and become deeply narcissistic. So much so that most people in our culture, I believe, are mystical, are so deeply involved in it, they cannot even begin to imagine the joy of the gospel, the joy of having an intimate friendship with someone who is completely other, who does not abide in me literally and exist only in my heart and mind, but is a God of great power and glory. The mystic does not have a God who can ever talk back to him or her. And it is therefore a lonely place indeed. It's a religion that consists of one, you, and that is all. But 1 through 4 delivers us from it. It says that God is knowable, that God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And according to verse 3, as John records and speaks to us and preaches about his firsthand experience of touching and seeing and listening to Jesus, and as we imbibe that, as we listen to that, we can have a real relationship with God, a God outside ourselves, not a God who is just a projection of ourselves. So 1 through 4, God saves us from the despair of naturalism and the loneliness of mysticism, and real relationship with God is possible. Verse 5 then says, not only is relationship with God possible, but it's something we all should want, because after all, verse 5 says, God is light and in him there is no darkness. You know from even your human relationships how hard it is, how impossible it is to have a relationship with someone who's always changing, who is 1 minute for you and another minute against you, who lies and practices a deceit and is cruel to you. And actually, most of the gods of human history are just like that. They are completely unpredictable. And yet here in verse 5, John assures us that not only can we have a relationship with God, but we should want to, because he's perfectly predictable in his holiness, in his goodness, and in all his attributes. So God is available, and God is good. And therefore, we should all want to have relationship with him. And yet none of us even those of us who are Christians, are always and at all times enjoying a deep and full relationship with Him. Why is that? Why is it that so many people inside the church and outside the church are not enjoying, deeply enjoying, a joy-filled relationship with the living God? We've been seeing in verses 6 through 10 John's answer to that question. That's what verses 6 through 10 give us. And we saw last time the first answer, the first reason why people are not enjoying a deep, personal, satisfying relationship with the Lord is that they are walking in one particular sin, a particular sin that has the power to rob you and destroy any possibility of relationship with God. And you might remember last time that we said, and this is kind of a surprise, that the sin that is behind all this is not adultery, as terrible as adultery is, and I'm not making light of that, and it's not murder either. And David's a great example. He did both of those and yet went on to have an intimate and personal relationship with God. So what is this sin, according to 6 through 10, that keeps people, that is the ultimate reason people go to hell, the ultimate reason people live without fellowship with God? And 6 through 10, especially verses 6, 8, and 10, tell us that our real problem, our biggest problem, is not that we just sin, but how we choose to deal with our sin. Three times John says, if we say, if we live in denial, if we choose our pride, if we demand to be seen as decent people, so long as we insist upon being decent people in our own eyes, we cannot have fellowship with God. This is what C.S. Lewis called the diabolical sin, the sin that Satan taught our first parents, the sin of pride, the sin of autonomy, wanting to be my own God. And so the sin that ultimately keeps people from God is a refusal to acknowledge their sin. You might remember last week I gave you many examples of this, that as a session we've seen this over and over again. People have committed great sins and come to the session, and those who repent are restored, and you can see them return at some point to having sometimes even a better relationship with God than they did before. Now, that's not making light of the sin they committed. There's often awful consequences to those sins, but it does not keep them from closeness with God. What keeps us again and again from the Lord is not that we're out of touch with our goodness. It's that we're out of touch with our badness. The key to gospel-ignited joy is a deep and growing sense of your own sinfulness. Now, I know that sounds backwards. How can knowing my sin better make me happier? But as you remember from last time, we said that it is as we know the depth of our sin, and only as we know the depth of our sin, can we appreciate what is happening at the cross. That becomes the springboard as we go the other direction with our pendulum. I am far more sinful than I ever thought I was, and that moves us brilliantly, fast, and powerfully to the other. Therefore, Christ must love me far more than I ever thought. So many people in the church, especially children who grew up in the church, are secretly under the impression that they're pretty decent people. And it's especially hard for children who grew up in the church because mom and dad often, not always, but often, lived a very rebellious lifestyle. So mom and dad are very more aware of the fact that they're miserable sinners and that they would be dead somewhere if it weren't for God. But for our covenant children especially, there is a deception that sneaks in that says, I'm a pretty decent person. And it becomes a version of verse 6, 8, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, or no meaningful sin, then we lie and do not do the truth. And that person cannot love the gospel. That person can't love Jesus. That person can't love the cross because in their heart, they don't think they need it that much. But the more you know you need it, the more in touch you are, not with your goodness, but with your badness, the more loved you will actually feel, the more you will love the gospel. And so we saw that walking in darkness here in verses 6, 8, and 10, walking in darkness refers to the worst of all our sins, which is our refusal to admit that we are sinners and that we have done them. And it is that sin and that sin alone that ultimately separates people from God. Everyone who is in hell at the end of history will be there not because just because they committed adultery or just because they lied, but more importantly, because they refused all their life to acknowledge those things, to come before God and humbly ask his forgiveness, to come before Christ and plead his mercy. This is the most deadly sin of all the sins. It is what Lewis called the diabolical sin. And that's what walking in darkness means. Now tonight we turn to verse 7 and 9, because while John is giving us this picture of walking in darkness, he is also giving us a contrast. In verse 7 and 9, he describes what it looks like to walk in the light, the opposite of walking in the darkness. So last week we got the first part of the puzzle piece, and so you can almost anticipate the piece I'm going to give you tonight, how it'll kind of fit. Because if walking in darkness means living in deep denial and refusal to acknowledge my own sinfulness, then we can start to imagine that walking the light will mean honestly confronting and confessing my sins. So look with me again. I'll read them one more time. Verse 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9. If we confess our sins, instead of denying them, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, change us, remove the defilement of all unrighteousness or from all our unrighteousness. Now, there are so many things going on in verses 7 and 9. They are power-packed with truth. I'm going to ask and answer only two questions tonight. Otherwise, this sermon would be 3 hours long. Okay, so two questions. What does it mean to walk in the light? And why would anyone want to do that? Okay, what does it mean to walk in the light? And why would anyone do that? So first of all, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I've already given you a hint. If walking in darkness is characterized, verse 6, 8, and 10, by a denial of sin, and we saw three kinds of denial, remember this, verse 6 is propaganda, I live an immoral lifestyle, but I say I have fellowship with God. Verse 8 is achievement, especially in Greek you can see this. I used to sin, yeah, when I was young and reckless, but now I don't really sin. So you have propaganda, achievement, and then in verse 10 you have outright denial. There just is no such thing as sin. It's an old-fashioned concept. We've risen above that. We've evolved. If that is walking in darkness, then walking in the light is going to be marked by honesty about your sin. Honesty and openness about your sin. And the Bible has a word for this, and that word is confession. Walking in the light here is equal to or essentially get about confession of sin. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, I know a lot of people here do, that word confession can be very, very confusing. Very, very confusing. So it's worth pointing out and just taking a moment to explain what that means. First of all, the Bible never anywhere says that you must or even should confess to a priest. In fact, the New Testament never even acknowledges a priesthood other than the priesthood of every believer. The only time the priest word is ever used about Christians, it is specifically used about every Christian. And that's what one of the things that is so terrible about the Roman Catholic doctrine of the priesthood. Nor does the Bible anywhere refer to confession as a sacrament. Nowhere. You'll find that on no page of Scripture anywhere. Instead, as Luther famously said, the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. Or another way of putting that is that your whole life is to be marked by confession. Confession is not something you do on occasion to a priest as a sacrament. But rather, according to the Scripture, this is a way you walk. Remember, walking in darkness, now walking in the light. What does that mean? We all know walk in the New Testament is a synonym for living. It's a way you live your life. It's not something you do occasionally. It's a way you live your life daily, hourly. You live a life marked by confession, open honesty about your sin and your failures. There is a premier example of this in the New Testament. It's probably the most important example of what this looks like anywhere in Scripture, and it's in Luke 18. And we just read it briefly last time, but think about it again. Here's how it goes. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So first and foremost, walking the light is a lifestyle of confession, not a one-time thing, not an occasional thing, but a lifestyle of confession, primarily toward God. As you see with the Pharisee here and the tax collector, they are speaking to God, not to a priest for absolution. Now, saying that does not mean it is not a good idea to confess our sins one to another. James actually encourages us, when appropriate, to confess our sins to each other. And if you care about your children or your neighbors or your spouse, you will do that. You will, at appropriate times and appropriate ways, let them know that you are a sinner. Especially parents, you need to do that in appropriate ways with your children. Make it clear to them that you're a sinner, that you fall short of the glory of God, and that you're resting in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. When that's an appropriate time to talk about it, when it's an appropriate sin to discuss with them, do that. They don't need you to be their hero. They need Christ to be their perfect hero. And so we are to be humble before others and confess our sins one to another. When I was ordained, some of you were there for this, my pastor from Florida, the church that sent and very much financially supported Sarah and I through seminary, he came and did a charge to me. And you might remember one of his pieces of advice. He told me, Matthew, be a good sinner. And I have to admit at the time, and he explained it a little bit, it went right over my head. I thought I knew what he might mean, but I really wasn't sure. He quoted Luther who said this, and I just kind of filed it away. And it took a while. It took years of ministry to start to understand. I'm still starting to understand what he meant. Here's what he meant, and here's what Luther meant. He said, live in such a way that you are transparent appropriately about your sin. He was saying, don't be a pastor who leads your people by trying to persuade them that you don't sin. Do you know pastors and people who have done that? That seek to lead their children or their flock by doing everything they can desperately to give everyone the impression that they don't sin and they don't have the emotions and the struggles and the problems that everyone else has, that they're aloof from that. In fact, I have a whole satirical book, it's a joke book, written by a bishop about how to do this, how to look appropriately at people so they think you're kind of above the problems that they have. And it's a joke, it's a satire, but he makes the point well. And Steve Caselli, my pastor at the time, was saying to me, don't live like that with your people. There should be an honesty and a transparency and a humbleness about your sin. And that's true for all of us. So walking in the light does not mean that we're sinless. In fact, what it means is that we are very aware of our sin. Very aware of our sin, because the light has that effect, right? It is stepping into the spotlight of God's truth. And so we're very aware of it. Nor does it mean, by the way, just briefly, and I won't spend much time on this, nor does it mean, when we say that we're walking in the light as Christians, that all our views about politics, culture, or finance are always right, and that everyone outside of Christ is always wrong. That is not the point of what is being said here. And our children shouldn't think that that's what we mean either, that mom and dad are always right, not just in the basics of the gospel, but in everything. At all times. No, that's not what's here. For notice verse 7, after saying that we're walking with God in the light, says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The assumption is that the person walking in the light is painfully aware of their sins and is stepping into that light to be searched out by that light, to have their sins exposed for what they are. And so, first of all, a life lived in the light is a life of confession. Second of all, a life of confession is a life agreeing with God. A life of confession, a life living in the light, is agreeing with God. The word confess in verse 9, if you kind of underline that in your mind, means to say the same thing, literally in Greek. Confession means that you say and I say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. So instead of excuses, instead of all our reasons and arguments, confession is going before God, specifically laying before him our sins and confessing that what he says about our sins is true and accurate. We say literally the same thing. That's what it means in Greek, to say the same thing. Now, some people do a version of confession that helps them feel better and makes other people think they're righteous and you know, humble. But if you notice, what they won't do usually is say about their sin exactly what God says about it. They won't use the words like detestable and awful and ugly. They'll downplay it or just mention it quickly and move on to other things. And yet confession, this life lived in the light, is one of open and humble grief over our sin. Open and humble grief over our sin. And it's not just a general feeling of being sorry for sin. It is a specific saying of the same things God says about our sin. Our confession of faith puts this really well. Listen to this. It says, men should not content themselves with a general repentance. It's saying, don't live your life with sort of just a general repentance and that's all you ever do. Well, I'm sorry, I do bad things, you know, whatever. Rather, it is every man's duty, the confessionist says, to endeavor to repent of particular sins particularly. What they're saying is, there's work to be done here. There's searching and thinking and standing in the light and saying about our sins exactly what God says about them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said this, and this was very helpful to me. He says this, we must recognize our sins in particular. In particular, saying what God says. This is a painful process. To confess my sins does not mean that I say in general, well, I'm a sinner. I've never claimed to be a saint. No, rather it comes to the details. I must confess my particular sins. I must name them one by one. It means that I must not gloss over them. I must not attempt to deny them. I must confess them. I must look at them. There must be no attempt to dismiss them as quickly as possible. How many times I can tell you I've sat with couples and people in church, and I've done it myself, and I want to talk to them about something they've done, and they want to gloss so quickly. They want to move on to the next subject. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's not confession. Confession is saying the same things. It's seeing your sin with the same seriousness. Confession means, he goes on to say, facing them, not trying to balance up the sins I've committed and the good deeds I've done. That's an excuse. No, I must let the light so search me that I feel miserable and wretched. This honest facing of the things I have done and of what I am, it means that I must confess it to God in words. It means saying the same things and treating with the same seriousness that God treats our sin. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be a deep humility in each one of us. A humility that's been cultivated by years, if we've been a Christian for years, of standing in the spotlight of God's truth and light. A profound awareness of how short we come that obliterates much of the arrogance and certainty, unfoolish certainty, that we often show towards one another. You might remember this incredible moment from history. It's one of my favorite. G.K. Chesterton was a great Christian apologist of the past generation. And he was known all over England. He spoke all the time about Christianity. One day, he was asked this question. What is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world today? I suspect that most people expected a sermon, much like I gave last time. They thought Chesterton would point out all the social ills and unbelief of the modern world, and there was a lot of that in his day. And I wonder how you and I would answer that question. What is wrong with the world today? But you know how Chesterton answered it, don't you? Just two words. What is wrong with the world today, Mr. Chesterton? And he answered, I am. And that's walking in the light, a life of confession and humility. In that moment, when he could have gone on a rant about everyone else's sin, because he had spent so much time in the spotlight of God's word, because he was walking in the light, he simply said, I am. That's what it means to walk in the light. It is to live a life of humble confession, not as an occasional sacrament, but as a regular part of your life. And then it means that when you talk to other people, you're open and honest about your sin when appropriate, and that there's a humility, like in Chesterton, that just characterizes you in your discussions, whether with your children, your spouse, your friend, your neighbor. That's what it means to walk in the light. Second of all, why would anyone want to do this? We've seen kind of what it looks like, but that begs the question, why would anyone want to live that way? Why would anyone want to step out of sort of anonymity, the shadows, and enter the spotlight of God's truth? Why would anyone want that? Well, God, John has for us good news here, and he has outdone himself in verse 9. Because he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And that's the motivation right there. Don't miss this. If we confess our sins, that's the possibility of living in the light, right? He is faithful and just. That's the motivation, the faithfulness and justice of God. Notice what it isn't. It isn't, he does not throw us back on our own abilities. He does not say to us, first of all, that our faithfulness is the reason to do this, but rather that God's faithfulness is the reason to do this. That's the motivation. This total surrender, this laying down of ourselves before God and the confessing of our sin, this kind of repentance is not something we can do. In fact, the Puritans used to say, and C.S. Lewis said it later on, that even when you're repenting, you need to be repenting of your repenting. Have you ever thought about this? Because even as you're repenting, you're not doing it nearly good enough. And so John very brilliantly does not say, live this way and you can do it. No, he says, though you may be faithless in your repentance, God remains faithful, and that becomes the motivation for going to him, because we're certain that as we go to him, he will be faithful. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. It's actually sort of the center of that book, where he says to people, mostly an unbelieving audience, he says, look, here's your problem. What you need to do most of all in life is repent, to come back to God, to surrender. And yet the very thing you need most, you can't do. Because you have to be a good person to repent. But if you were a good person, you wouldn't need to repent. And so you're trapped. How do you get out of that? In other words, how do you ever get to the point where your repentance doesn't need more repentance? And the only answer is in the faithfulness of God. And so John gives us this incredible motivation. Why live this way? Because God is faithful. And so John doesn't say, if you confess your sin thoroughly and you do a good job of it, then God will let you off the hook because you did such a great job. No, John says you should confess. You should live in the light because God is absolutely faithful to forgive the debt and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. That's the whole promise here. That's the whole promise. God's faithfulness is the motivation for living this way. But John gives us a second motivation, and as if faithfulness wasn't big enough, the second one may be even bigger. Because not only is God faithful to forgive, but John very specifically says, don't miss this, that he is just to forgive. That he is just to forgive. Now, your salvation and my salvation is the product of God's mercy. But strangely, and hang with me here for a moment, it does not stand on mercy alone. When God declares you innocent on the last day, the Bible insists that this will not primarily be an act of mercy, but rather an act of justice. Is that shocking? Think about it. The Bible says that God will not turn away in any way play favorites with you, but in perfect righteousness and justice declare you innocent. And this is what makes us different than every other religion in the world. And this is part of why I am a Christian. If I had to give a list of 10 reasons, this would be in the top 10. Every other religion deals with sin differently. Eastern religions tell you, keep working at it, and maybe by your 165th incarnation, you'll have worked it out and you won't be sinful anymore. Now, the problem with that is, what do you do with all the sin and mess that you did in the first 164 incarnations? Meanwhile, the other monotheistic religions like Islam and Judaism, they rightly say God is merciful, right? Allah is merciful. God is merciful. But they can't explain how a perfectly just God on the day of judgment will declare people who are clearly not innocent, innocent. When a judge says that someone is innocent and they clearly have committed sin, we call that person an unjust judge. So how can God, on the day of judgment, or even just right now as we confess our sins to Him, how can He declare you innocent and still be just? Paul took this up. It's actually the theme of Romans. Romans 3:26, he says that in Jesus, at the present time, His righteousness is being revealed, the righteousness of God, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Him. In other words, Paul is saying God has found a way to say that you are innocent and still be utterly just, to justify you and yet still be just and righteous. How? Through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. By laying on Christ your iniquity and your sin, you can go before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, "Give me justice." I might sound bold. That might sound arrogant. It's not, so long as you're talking about justice in Christ. When Christ stands before God the Father on your behalf, He does not say something like this. "Well, there's Matthew. He's sinned 1,000 times before. But you know what? God, you're having a good day. Just give him a break. You know, I know you're tired." No, He says, "Father, you can't ultimately judge Matthew twice. You've already judged him once in me upon the cross. And so justice demands that we go free." And so God can be both just and the justifier of ungodly people. How's that possible? Only if a substitute has taken our place. And so R.C. Sproul says this beautiful quote. "The cross," he says, "the cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and the most gracious, at the same time, act in history. Laden with our sin, He, Jesus, became the most grotesque and vile thing on this planet. With the concentrated load of sin He carried, Jesus became utterly repugnant to the Father, and God poured out His wrath on this obscene thing. And because of that gospel, not because of any perfect repentance on your part, but because He is faithful and just, you can live in the light. You can live a life of confession. You can live a life of honesty and openness and humility. What's the motivation? The faithfulness of God and the justice of God. He must forgive because He's promised to do so, and because His Son became an obscene thing on my behalf if I'm a believer. So you've seen, I hope, tonight what it means to walk in the light. And second of all, why would anyone want to do that? Because God is faithful and just. That's the reasoning. I want to conclude this way by asking you a question. So why should you step out in the light this week? Why, if appropriate, some cases, should you finally speak to that other person and confess your sin? Why should you go home tonight and confess your sin to God in your prayers, even beating your breast as the tax collector did and saying, "I'm an unrighteous man"? Why do that? Well, John gives you the greatest motivation possible. It all comes back to the cross, because Christ died for you. Before you knew Christ, and this is true of most of our neighbors and friends, all of our neighbors and friends who aren't Christians, before you know Christ, you're too insecure to admit your faults because you thought you were a good person. Many of you lived this way for many years. You told everyone around you in one way or another, "I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not a saint, but I'm decent." But once you embrace the cross, once you go to the cross and see what it took to redeem you, you can't live that way anymore. And yet at the same time, what enters into your life if you're a Christian is this deep security because of the amazing love of Christ for you. And suddenly, mature Christians, Christians who know how much God has loved them in Christ, they're the ones who find it most easy to talk about and admit their sins. If you meet a Christian who's always defensive, who can never admit they're wrong, you're meeting a Christian, know this so you can help them, who does not understand the gospel, because the gospel is saying to them every single day, "You are far worse than you ever imagined. In fact, it's so bad that look at what had to happen. Look at this obscene thing. Look at the wrath poured out on him because of your sin. People who begin to get that, and none of us ever gets it fully, but as you mature as a Christian and you get the gospel and you see what the cross is about, you suddenly have a security in that love, in that forgiveness, to be open as you've never been before about your sin, both with God and other people. Now, I know this is a shocking analogy, but I want to use it, and the scripture uses analogies just like it. I think all of us tonight would be absolutely terrified, humiliated, and I know it's a little funny, terrified, humiliated, scared, if we were to walk into worship one evening and realize we had no clothes on. Right? We would be terrified. Now, this is a recurring dream for pastors, if you didn't know this. And Pastor Treskar will tell you the same. That for me, it's not that I don't have clothes on, it's that I can't find a tie. And being a young pastor, you know, especially in a church like ours, if you don't wear a tie, all the older members will think, oh my goodness, he's loosey-goosey, you know, he's not any good. So I have this recurring dream where I can't either find my dress shoes, I am wearing them, or my tie, okay? And I'm humiliated, I'm embarrassed, and we'd all feel that way if we walked in tonight and we weren't clothed. But think about this. You can go home tonight in an appropriate way with your spouse and be naked and be unashamed and unafraid. Why? Why is that? Why are you? Would you be scared to death here and yet in the privacy of your home with your spouse? Well, part of the answer, at least, is because you know their love, right? You know their love. As husband and wife, you can have that intimacy and that openness because you know their love. The reason you feel, and I feel, that we constantly need to cover our sin with the leaves, with the excuses, right? Well, I said that or I did that, but it was because they did this to me, or because I'm having a bad day, or because our society is just so corrupt and I couldn't help it. The reason we have to make excuses all the time, and when we find ourselves in that, is because we've lost sight of the gospel. We've lost sight of our security in Christ. The more you understand his love, the more comfortable you are being naked and unashamed in your sin and your wickedness before him and before others, because you're no longer trying to be God. You're no longer trying to be perfect. In fact, what you want to do most, what you find the most relief in, is going before him, standing in the light and confessing your sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. You see, love, gospel love, cross-centered love, makes this possible like nothing else. We can be so much more open with our spouse, our children, with each other about our sin. We can have times, as we do in the morning, where we confess sin publicly and we say, look, we're not a good church. That's an illusion. We're not. We're sinners. We're a hospital full of sick people, including pastors and elders. We're part of that. Why can we do that? Why can we have that confidence and security? You can step into the light with confidence and security when you understand the faithfulness and the justice of the cross. And in that love, in that confidence, John says you can live in the light and be unafraid. You can live a life of humble confession because of this love. So this week, do not seek to convince others or yourself that you're a decent person. So long as you insist on being a decent person, the cross has nothing to say to you. But when you can confess and see that you are a sinner, the sin is not just something you do, but it is deeply embedded in everything you think and feel. When you have the security of knowing Christ's love and faithfulness, to know that Christ has done for you what you could never do for yourself, then with your spouse, with your friend, and most importantly, in secret with your God, you can be clear and open about your sin. And that is the alternative to a life of denial, a soul-crushing, ultimately damning life of pretending that we're not sinners. God gives us instead love, security, and the chance for honesty and openness. That's what you have this week. That is what is before you. To live in a life in the light, to live a life of confession, and while you do, to live in the light of his love, his faithfulness, and his justice. Unafraid. Unafraid. Let's pray. Father, even this week, we have invented so many schemes. We have spun so many lies, given so many excuses to hide our sin. And all because we have forgotten your faithfulness and your justice. all because we have walked in our sinful ways and in the greatest of all our sins, our denial of our sin. So, Father, we pray tonight that through your word, we, each one of us, we'd be convicted, that we would go home this week and not confess on rare occasion to another person, but constantly, daily, living a life of repentance and confession, that we might be in the light, not morbid, not angry, not fearful, but rather rejoicing to have a God who knows us completely and yet also loves us thoroughly. Father, who is a God like you? Who could know everything about us? Who would love us if they knew everything about us? No one except you. There is no love in this life like it. So help your people to see that, and then help them from that to be open and honest with you, to confess.